Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we're very conscious this morning that as we look at this passage, we are dealing with the very words of Jesus, with the words of Messiah, with the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And pray that the weight of these words might settle deeply into our hearts and our lives. Father, by your Holy Spirit, please anoint the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word, that we might all respond according to your plans and purposes. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You will have gathered that I came back to from New Zealand with a rather stinking cold, which I think I picked up on the 36-hour flight from Christchurch back to Manchester. So I will try not to cough and splutter too much, but you'll forgive me if I'm a little bit more monotone than usual in my delivery. We've been working through the seven I am statements that are in many ways the heart of John's gospel, because they address this fundamental question of who is Jesus? And, you know, as we look at Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and I'm the true vine, we are confronted with some of the fundamentals of who Jesus is. And because we are followers of Jesus, and we allow our identity and our character to be shaped by him, this understanding of who he is has to be at the very center of who we are and of our faith in Jesus Christ. So today we talk about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And it's always worth thinking about the setting. Jeff hinted at it in the introduction to his prayers. This was an image that was no surprise to Jesus' listeners. This was a pastoral society. And whenever I think about sheep, I always think about two things that happened many years ago. In one case, I was walking, I was in the Venture Scouts, so I suppose I must have been about 16 or 17, and I was walking upon the moors with a couple of friends near Top Withens up above Howarth. And there was a moorland, and there were scattered sheep around this moorland, as very often there are. These days we seem to be building fences left, right, and centre. In those days there were no fences. And there was this track which had clearly been well worn, because it was probably a couple of metres below the height of the surrounding moorland. And eventually our route took us along this track. And after about half an hour we stopped and turned round, and in the track behind us were hundreds of sheep. I was not a shepherd. The second sheep story in my life comes back to one year when we were on holiday in Crete. And we had a villa or an apartment or something that looked out onto a rocky, grassy hillside. And we were eating breakfast one morning, and I heard a voice calling, and I heard bells, you know, the sort of bells around necks that you sometimes associate with Swiss cows or Cretan sheep. And there was a shepherd leading his flock of sheep out to pasture. The Bible was set in a pastoral society. Shepherds were part of their lives. There was no, you know, they connected when it was a word they connected with. Or as Jeff said, it's a word which we perhaps find unfamiliar. You know, none of us know a shepherd. And that wouldn't have been the case in Jesus' time. Everybody would know a shepherd. There was a history of shepherds in the story of Israel. If you think about it, Abraham kept sheep, Moses kept sheep, Isaac kept sheep, David kept sheep. When Israel was, when Jacob and his children were exiled in Egypt because of the famine, they took sheep. And they lived in the land of Goshen because they took sheep and they needed pasture. So Israel was had a history of shepherds. They also had a shepherding God. Think of Psalm 23 and other passages in Isaiah and in Jeremiah in particular. Jeremiah had this real image of the shepherding God in his head. So much so that the leaders of Israel were called the shepherds of Israel. And in Ezekiel, we have condemnation of bad shepherds and a promise from God that he'll restore good shepherds. So we have a shepherding God. And we need to recognize, too, that in those days, shepherding was a dangerous job. Right? If you keep sheep and you're driving your quad bike upon the moors above Slough, you're unlikely to come across lions and wolves. And yet, in Europe, we are reintroducing wolves. And in fact, I was listening to something only the other day of how farmers in Belgium are getting fed up with the number of lambs they're losing to packs of wolves coming out of the forests. Interesting. But certainly in those days, the job of the shepherd was to protect the sheep. There were certainly wolves around and probably the odd lions still. Now they're confined to parts of Africa, but in those days they roamed free through the grasslands of the Middle East. So being a shepherd could be a dangerous job. If you remember what David himself said of how he had protected the sheep and he had slain wild animals in his job as a shepherd. So it wasn't an easy job. The other setting, so the first setting is this pastoral setting, which says that the word shepherd was not a surprise. It was something that people there connected with. Second thing, which forms part of the setting for this story, is that there was an ongoing dispute, a developing dispute, between Jesus and some of the religious establishment. Now, we tend to give the Pharisees a bit of a bad press. I think we overdo it at times. You know, the Pharisees are not the pantomime villains who get yah, boos, and hisses every time they come on stage, like they do in some Sunday schools. Right? There's actually a lot of good things about the Pharisees, and they actually wanted to get things right. But the problem is they were barking up the wrong tree. Back in John chapter 8, they'd had an argument with Jesus and basically said, Jesus, who do you think you are? You're talking about yourself, and what you're saying breaks the rules of evidence. If you want to give evidence in a court of law, then there are very strict rules about the evidence that you can give. You cannot give opinion. You can only give an account of what you yourself saw and experienced. Circumstantial evidence is not admissible in court. And one of the key jobs of the judge, in our legal system at least, is to decide whether a particular piece of evidence is admissible or not, and worthy of consideration by the jury. And the Pharisees were constantly saying to Jesus, Jesus, you're breaking the rules of evidence. And therefore, we don't think we should listen to you. Or actually, we're not going to listen to you. It was stronger than that. You're not a trustworthy witness. And then John, oops. Secondly, they were saying, "Who are you?" And there was an elephant in the room, and the elephant in the room is, "Are you the Messiah?" This was the central point of John's gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom. But the issue was this. Not that they weren't expecting a Messiah. Yes, they were. But they weren't expecting a Messiah like this. Because not only did Jesus break the rules of evidence, he broke the rules for what they thought the Messiah should be. And the biggest breaking of the rules was when he was murdered on a cross, as we'll find out in a few weeks' time. They were not expecting this sort of Messiah. He didn't fit the picture. He didn't fit the mold. And eventually, it got to the point where they said that there was this accusation against Jesus, where he'd made a direct and unambiguous claim to divinity back in John 8:58, where he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, you know, they picked up stones to stone him. And this wasn't the last time this would happen. You know, he's so contradicted their expectations that they said, "Look, you are misrepresenting and insulting God. You are blaspheming by what you say and what you do." And as evidence of that, there's the story in chapter 9 of how dare you heal on the Sabbath. So not only doesn't he fit the mold, not only doesn't he speak in the right way, he does the wrong things, or does things in the wrong way. They couldn't dispute the healing, but they could dispute how he healed, and when he healed, and where he healed. So Jesus did something which is unusual in John's gospel. He told a parable. If you think about it, there are very few parables in John's gospel. Most of the parables you and I know about come from Luke's gospel, mainly, or Matthew's gospel. But just occasionally, John slips one in. He doesn't call it a parable, he calls it a figure of speech. But in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5... we have a parable. And he talks about the shepherd who comes in through the gate. The good shepherd. So verses 1 to 5, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter by the sheep pen, who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought them all out, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." So Jesus tells his parable about a sheep, about a shepherd, and a sheep pen, and some sheep. And the Pharisees didn't get it. Parables were not designed to explain things. In fact, we're actually told in a couple of instances that Jesus used parables to conceal things. So this Sunday school story that says, yes, Jesus used a parable because it was something, because it would explain something. Not quite. Usually, Jesus told a parable to pierce and prick their conscience. It was a gentle prod that says, you haven't quite got things right here. Think about the good parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we say this is a fine moral example. You know, we should be like the Samaritan. Actually, the point was to the listeners, Pharisees again, you are more like the priest and the Levite. And it was the Samaritan who did good. Prod. That's why Jesus told parables. And to get to the point of most parables, we have to understand that piercing effect that they had on their listeners and allow them to have that same effect on us. They knew all about shepherds. They just didn't recognize that Jesus was the good one. And by implication, they were the bad ones. Right? That's what provoked the reaction. Because this was a two-sided statement from Jesus. In verse 7 to 21, Jesus in effect says, let's try it again. So Jesus talks about, first of all, the legitimate entrance to the sheepfold. Now, why is that important? You need to think about the day in the life of a shepherd. The shepherd had a flock of sheep, perhaps 25 or 30, perhaps 50. Probably not much more than that. In the morning, he'd go into the sheepfold where they had been overnight for safety in the care of a night watchman so the shepherd could get some sleep and some rest. And in this sheepfold would probably be several different flocks. So in my head is a picture of quite a noisy place. As sheep are crushed fairly close together and they're from several different flocks. So they're not always familiar with each other. And Jesus talks about the shepherd going into the fold and saying, my lot, follow me. And they would recognize their shepherd's voice. And he gradually sought out his and lead them out. Probably with the night watchman making sure no others escaped in the process. And the shepherd would lead out his sheep. And he'd lead them out from the fold, looking for a place where they could spend the day eating and drinking safely. And then after they'd been out, he'd go back to the fold. And the cycle would repeat itself again and again. So who is this shepherd who comes through the gate? We've talked about that. Oops. So Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Now next week, Paul's going to talk to us about Jesus being the gate. So we won't talk about that today. We'll talk about Jesus being the good shepherd. Paul's already been panicking for the last 10 minutes. No, there's plenty for Paul to talk about next week. So who is this good shepherd. First, he knows his sheep. No secrets, nothing hidden. The good shepherd knows you and me. And I find that both scary and liberating at the same time. It's scary because he knows everything about me, even the things I don't want you to know. He knows things about each one of us we probably would not be too happy about being talked about in church. But at the same time, he knows everything about me, and nothing is a surprise. He knows everything about me, and he loves me. You know, there's that cliche that says, nothing we can do can make God love us more, and nothing we can do can make God love us less. He is the good shepherd. And the reason for that is he knows us. He knows us perfectly. And I have to say, you know, when I sit down and think about that, yes, at first glance it's a bit scary, but actually it's a tremendous source of freedom. It means anything I can pray about is never going to catch my God off guard. There is nothing I cannot speak with him about. He knows me. Secondly, he never abandons his sheep when they are in danger. He never abandons us. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what's going on, no matter what the danger. One of the things that always amazes me when I go and visit my friends in Uganda, they have life tough. Really tough. And yet, there is something about them, because they know Jesus, there's a tremendous resilience and dignity of human spirit. And yes, things might get rough. You know, people die more commonly out there. That's the bottom line. But in doing the way they live, it's in close proximity, in close relationship with their good shepherd who knows them and who will never abandon them. You don't get this sense of desolation and abandonment, which sometimes you walk into in our society. He will never abandon you, no matter what danger you are in. Thirdly, he's willing to give up his life for the sheep. He's willing to give up his life for you and for me. Just think about that. You know, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I say. Later on in John's Gospel. I find it fascinating, verses 17 and 18, that Jesus lays down his life by choice and authority. He has the authority and to choose to lay down his life, and the authority to take it up again. Now, we'll talk about that on Easter Sunday when we talk about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Or probably better, I am resurrection and life. That, for me, is stronger. I am resurrection and life. And that's caught up with this statement in verses 17 and 18 of his authority to both lay down his life and take it up again. But he was willing, right? So he knows us perfectly, and knowing all that, and it's not despite, it's almost because of what he knows about us, that he was willing to lay down his life. He calls his sheep to follow him. No matter your age, your gender, your profession, your background, what ethnic group you belong to, you have a calling and a vocation from Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He calls you. And I have to say, in the Western Church, I think we've lost this sense of vocation. Used to be said that the only acceptable jobs for Christians were mission worker, teacher, and something to do with the health service. And certainly when I grew up, you know, to turn around and say, I'm a Christian, I want to be an engineer, was, I used to get some funny looks. I want to work in IT, I want to be a project manager, and people would look at me. We all have a calling from God, the Good Shepherd, from Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And it is vitally important that we find it and we walk in it. And for our young people, it's vitally important we encourage them to find it and to walk in it. There are many voices calling out in this day and age. Many voices saying, build your identity on this, build your life on that, build your career on the other. And Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, follow me. And probably no more importantly in the history of this church than now do we need to hear that. We need to hear the voice of the shepherd. And finally, he leads his sheep out to good, sustaining places. They may feel challenging and uncomfortable at times. They may be way outside our comfort zones. But they are always in our best interests. The shepherd leads his sheep out to pasture. He knows where there is good grass for the sheep to eat. He knows where there is good, still water. So I read something the other day that says sheep actually cannot drink from rough, flowing, fast-flowing waters. They need water that is relatively calm, because otherwise the water goes up their nostrils. Something to do with the shape of their... I don't know if that's true or not, but it was quite an interesting thought. That's why the shepherd leads the sheep to still waters, right? Psalm 23. He leads us out. Church isn't all about this, what happens on Sunday morning or Thursday evening or Friday morning or Wednesday. It's about what happens at 9:30 on Monday morning. We used to have a prayer slot occasionally where we would say to somebody, what are you doing this time tomorrow? And let's pray into that. Not a bad idea, because we want to, at this time tomorrow, we want to know what it is to be being led by the Good Shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He wants to be our good shepherd. This Lent, this season leading up to the glorious days of Easter, let him be the one who we hear and who we follow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the good shepherd. Thank you that you chose to lay down your life for us. And we bow our hearts before you and say thank you with everything we've got. And Lord Jesus, we pray that in this season of Lent, as we head up to Easter, that we may hear your voice clearly and know your calling in a way that is that has no confusion and has great clarity. Lord, thank you that you know us, and thank you that you love us, and that you care for us and protect us. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that your word will sit in our hearts, and that this time tomorrow, we will be walking in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.